First chapter of Revelation, if you'll look down there with me in verse 9. We're introduced to the full scene of what John experiences here as he writes for us the things that he sees. Always remember, the things that you're getting in Revelation are things that John actually seeing with his eyes. He's experiencing this. And so an amazing, and not the least of which is what we're going to be reading this morning. Beginning in verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God. He wasn't there on vacation, let's just say. Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, he was banished there. It's not a place Cruz goes there today, but then it was no place to vacation. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see. Again, emphasis there. And send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, the first thing that caught his eye. And in the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, he says, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Well, we've cut off quite a large chunk here. Maybe questionable whether we can chew it all in a morning, but we're going to try. We're going to take it in bite-sized pieces. Start off here just in verses 9 and 10 with something we've already commented about concerning John. John, by most indications, is in his 90s. He's very old. John is the last of the apostles to pass away. And he, like most of the apostles, according to church tradition at least, received a martyr's death. He was boiled to death in oil, which is, you know, some were crucified, some were beheaded, some were, you know, different things. But that's according to church tradition. We don't know for certain. It doesn't say in the scriptures. We're certain that he did pass away because he's not around, but we're not sure exactly how. But that seems to be, there's no reason to question what church tradition has to say other than just the severity of it. Anyway, John is about 90. As I said, this is not a vacation for him. He's been exiled here. And I guess the question would be, why kill him later? Why not kill him now? And really the bottom line is, the reason why, at least my conjecture, and I would say this is my opinion, again, not a part of Scripture, not even a part of tradition, just my opinion is, he's 90 years old. He's been serving in an area. He's an incredibly wonderful person. He is popular, and this is indicated in both biblical and extra-biblical writings. He's very popular with the populace, those who are Christian and those who are not. They know he's a nice guy. I mean, putting this guy to death would be like putting Billy Graham to death today. Could you do that? Could they do that? Surely could. Would it be smart? On several levels, no, it would not be smart. On many levels, not to mention the greatest of which would be God, but in the eyes of people, even people who are not Christians would say, why would they do something like that? That's horrible, you see. So I guess my conjecture would be, for popular reasons, John is still alive. For the sake of his popularity, he's been banished, you know, so they can say, well, we didn't kill him. We sent him on a little cruise, if you will. He just didn't come back. And so John has been banished to this desert, basically deserted island, more or less. And so he finds himself there. It says here in verse 9, I'm sorry, in verse 10, he says, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And there's a lot of people who have gone into great detail about what that exactly means. And I'm not convinced of any of the detail. In fact, I'm very convinced of the very simplicity of it. First of all, the Lord's Day. What day is that? That's Sunday. That's the day the church met. So what's John doing? He's there by himself. He's having his personal worship service. He was in the Spirit. That's what it says. In fact, just case in point from Scripture, Jesus tells us, if you'll be reminded, John chapter 4, verse 23, the time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. This is all that he's doing. I should say all is kind of, I'm trying to make light of it. This is simply what he's doing. He's simply worshiping God. It's Sunday. I mean, he's been a minister for many, many years. He's not going to miss, even though he's by himself, a Sunday service. And so he's having his own personal worship service. Now, we'll say this. He's pretty sure that he's alone. I mean, he's by himself. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, as it says there, and he is worshiping. But notice again what it says here at the end of verse 10. He says, I heard a voice behind me, a loud voice, it says, like the sound of a trumpet. Now, can you imagine what that must have been like? You ever been by yourself, or at least thought you were by yourself, and then hear somebody? How does that feel? Startling, isn't it? I'm all by myself in my house, and then bingo, I hear a voice in the back room. Who's that? You see. It had been one thing. I mean, he's sitting there. Can you imagine? He's there, as far as he knows, by himself. He's focusing himself on the Lord. He's praising God and worshiping him for his attributes and, like I said, all by himself. And it would have been startling to hear a whisper, wouldn't it? But this is not a whisper. This is we're going to see, extremely loud voice. And so, anyway, you just have to wonder if he had his Depends on that morning. I'm sorry, I shouldn't probably go there. But it makes me think, if I was in the same situation, what would have happened to me? You know. I don't think they had those back then, but anyway. Verse 11. And he heard this loud voice, as he says, like a trumpet. By the way, that's a very specific trumpet. It's a military trumpet, the one they call people out to battle. And so it was this long, in Old Testament, it was this huge silver trumpet about 5-6 feet tall. And they would blow it, and that's the way they rallied the troops. And certain blasts depended on, it gave them directions as to what they were to do as a military. And so this is the type of trumpet that's being spoken of here. Verse 11, he says, this voice says to him, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. So there's seven of these revelations, original at least, written. And then he names the churches: to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And the first question that raises in our minds should be, why these seven? Why, especially when you realize that they're not the only seven, for instance, in the province of Asia. So it wasn't like these were the only seven in the province of Asia, so therefore they were naturally the ones that would be chosen. They are the seven churches that John, or some of the seven, or there's multiple churches in this area where John was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He would have been familiar with these surrounding cities in the area of Ephesus, basically in a about 100 square mile area of Ephesus. He would have been familiar with all these churches. He's been familiar with all their pastors. But he was also familiar, and I want to make you understand this, he's also familiar with the fact there's a lot of other churches in this area. And by the way, these aren't the only churches. It's not just there's only churches in the province of Asia. This is just one province in the area of Turkey, on the far western, southern end of Turkey. There's lots of churches. What about the church at Pisidian Antioch? What about the Galatian churches? For that matter, what about the church of Thessalonica, the church at Corinth, right across the Aegean Sea, or the church at Rome, the church at Antioch over there, way over there in Lebanon, or what about the Jerusalem church? See, again, the question I put in front of you is, why these seven? And there's hundreds of churches. And notice again, John's not picking these churches. Jesus is picking out these churches. So why these seven? Why only seven? Maybe there's another question. Why not six? Why not four? Why not ten? Why not all of them? What we're going to find is the answers to these questions are very important. So very important, especially to our own specific lives and the conduct, our own personal conduct and the conduct of our churches. We're going to see when we get into teaching about these churches in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see some amazing things. May I suggest to you, don't miss those sermons. They are so important. If you do miss them, get the CDs. If you can't get the CDs, download them whenever we get them on the internet. They're extremely important. When we read the book of Revelation, most of us don't read the first three chapters. You want to know why? Here's why. Because they have the most to say to us. We don't want to hear it. That's the reason why I don't. I don't know about you. They're very poignant. You're going to find out that Jesus has, not just has, he in fact does, you exercise the capability of putting his finger right on who we are. Several things we're going to find out as we get into these churches, which, as I said, is going to be later sermons. Several things we're going to find out. First of all, we're going to discover that to understand these seven churches, is to understand every single church that has or ever will exist. You tell me a church you've been a part of, and I'm telling you it is in these seven churches. You're going to find out, you're going to have explained to you the situations that you grew up in a church, the experiences you've had, good or bad, in churches. You're going to have explained to you, by the way, this church also. It's going to tell you everything you need to know, because there is, listen, has or ever will be, only seven kinds of churches. You're either one of these seven, or you're a combination of several of these, which is in most cases the situation. You're either one or you're a combination of all of these. The second thing we're going to find out is that there is some of all these churches in every single church. Some of each of these seven is in every single church. Their characteristics, their problems, their good, their bad, their people, their difficulties, the things they were up against inside their church, the things they were up against outside the church. You're going to find that it's in all the churches. And something else you're going to find out about as we read these churches, that these seven churches also represent the fact that there's only seven types of believers. You're going to find, and that's the most difficult message of this, maybe not the most difficult, the most hard to swallow, because it's going to be, Jesus is going to be so incredibly direct. You're going to find out that you're in these two chapters. You're in chapters 2 and chapters 3. In fact, your whole life is there. You're going to find out everything, your whole cycle, if you will, of experience from the time you accepted Christ to where you are right now, and the very position you are currently will be described in these churches to the point where it will make you squirm. Maybe in some cases for good reasons, in some cases for not so good reasons, but nonetheless, you'll be there. And then also, and probably the most mystic and amazing, not that those aren't amazing, discovery we're going to make about these churches, that these churches represent the seven church ages described for us. They literally describe for us the history of the church from the end of Acts. It's not just the end of the church, was it? Just the end of the early church. From the end of Acts all the way past where we are today, by the way, all the way to the rapture. These churches are going to describe the whole history of the church. In fact, we're going to find out that Jesus leaves absolutely no rock unturned. He's going to tell us exactly. In fact, if they were, listen, in any other order, wouldn't work. Any other order, and we wouldn't have the history of the churches, and it would never be brought up. But because they're in the order that they're in, it presents a very provocative directive to us. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to his churches. And he put his finger right on their problems, right on what could correct their situations. The interesting thing I find about these churches, and very instructive to a church person like myself, is that all of these churches had a misconception about themselves. Some of them thought they were bad, but they were actually good. Some of them thought they were good, but they were actually not all that good. Some of them didn't think at all, but they should have been, because he has to tell some of them just to wake up because they're just totally asleep. And anyway, it's just interesting that all of these had misconceptions. These churches are handpicked by Jesus out of all the churches that he could have picked in that day. This is AD 90. So the church has been around for quite a while and is spread all over the place. There's hundreds and hundreds of churches he could have picked. But these are handpicked by Jesus out of all the churches to convey some very soul-searching principles. Again, I would suggest to you, don't miss these sermons. You need to hear them. Of all the things, by the way, in my experience, and I've read the whole Bible and preached through quite a bit of it in my life, and I've studied all of it thoroughly, and I have a whole lot more thorough study to do. I'm certainly not arrived by any stretch of imagination. But honestly, of all the scriptures that take me back and cause me to reflect, the two chapters, in the chapters 2 and chapter 3, I reflect on those two chapters probably more than I do any other portion of scripture. Because they are amazing. They are so current and so pertinent and so detailed. And I encourage you, don't miss them, but it's not today. Let's continue with verse 12. John says, I turned to see the voice, as would be natural, right, behind him. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, these represent the seven churches according to verse 20, if you'd care to look down there. And we're going to get into the description of what they are and why they're lampstands and all those things probably next week and certainly in the weeks to follow. But anyway, let's continue on in verse 13 with this description of one he refers to as the Son or a Son of Man. He said, in the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man. Now that, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ constantly, especially in the book of Mark, refers to himself as the Son of Man. He says a very famous verse, "The Son of Man," he says, "has come to seek and to save that which was lost." It was his whole purpose, right? He refers to himself in the title, if you will, of the Son of Man. Now, that is a unique title on the one hand because it applies strictly to Jesus Christ. On the other hand, it's not unique. On the other hand, if you read the Scriptures carefully, you find out that it is a general term, the Son of Man, if you will, or sons of men, is a general term by which God refers to all of humanity. We're all sons of men, are we not? Anybody here not? Just created or hatched out in the cabbage patch or something? We're all sons of men, right? We are. Well, you know, gender aside, we're the children, if you will, of men. And it, so it's a general term, sons of men. Just an example, and if you read the book of Ezekiel, God refers to Ezekiel over and over and over again as Son of Man. Son of Man. So why would God give a title like that that is so general to a very specific, unique man, His Son, Jesus Christ? Why would He call Him that? Because it's very important that we understand this, and the reason why it's placed here, by the way, the first time we're introduced to this title is way back in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. But it's very important, and the reason why it's placed here is because we're fixing to read a description of Christ unlike anything we've ever seen. It's not on your posters in your Sunday school classes, and it's not on the flannel graph in the children's room, this description. But as we read it, it's going to be the glorified Christ, who He is in His full deity and who He was always and how He always appeared forever eternal with the Father. That's the experience we're going to have here. But we need not or best not forget that in the midst of all this description of who He is as the Son of God, that He is also 100% human. He is the Son of Man. He is human. And probably the most amazing, if you'll consider, as amazing as all the descriptions we have here of His person and the work that He does, probably the most amazing in the midst of all that is that He is all that and He is human at the same time. He is all this, all these attributes of who He is as none other than God Himself, but He is also at the same time 100% human. And it's important that we keep that concept as we go through this description that we're about to hit here. Also, I want you to pay careful attention here in verse 13 as we continue. To His location. It says He is in the middle of the lampstands. Now, what did I say the lampstands were? They represent the seven churches. Where is He? What's His location? Again, everything here in Revelation is for a purpose. It's not just throwing words. They're very detailed and very descriptive. And man, there's 21 chapters of just jam-packed information. So, where is He specifically? He's in the midst of His churches. You remember, I already told you, we're going to prove it in later sermons, but I already told you these churches aren't just seven churches. They were seven literal churches that existed back then, but they also represent every single church that had ever been or ever will be. Where is Jesus again? Right in the middle. Somebody asks you a question, what is Jesus Christ doing today? Your easy answer is He is right in the middle of His churches. Let me just say this to you very carefully. He's not doing anything else. The current work of the Savior, Jesus Christ, is the work of the church. That's where He is. From the time He resurrected and ascended to this time until the time of the rapture, Jesus is in the midst of His church. Remember what He said? Where two or three are gathered in My name, what He said? There I am, where? Kind of near them. Outside, knocking to get in, hopefully not. Where does He say? In the midst, He says. I'm in the middle of them. You've got to ask the question, then, what does it constitute to make a church? Well, that's a good question. We're certainly a church. We certainly go way over the qualifications to have Him in our midst. Guys, He's in our midst. We sit in church. We listen to a pastor. We sing hymns. We pray prayers, and all those things are great things. But listen, do you practice the presence of Christ? Because I'm telling you, He's here with us. He's here with us, and He wants to speak to each one of us. He wants to touch your situation. He wants to answer your questions. You've got some big questions maybe today. And I can guarantee you, you'll reach a limit as to what I can answer. But I promise you, you won't reach a limit as to what He can answer. You have needs, I promise you, that all the counsel and wisdom in this room cannot meet possibly. But I promise you, there's one in this room, in our midst, who can answer those, who can meet those needs. I promise you that. But you have to open yourself up to Him. He's in the midst. He's not doing anything else. His work in the world today is, as we're going to see, serving as both priest and judge of His church. this picture, this image that we have here that John describes for us is not just what he looks like, but it's also who he is, and it's also what he's currently doing. And so it's important that we get a grasp on here. As I said before, he stands in the midst of his churches as both priest and judge. It tells us here as we continue in verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. This is traditional dress for an Old Testament priest, specifically the high priest. So immediately you read, what does it say about him? He's priest. He is priest. He is interceding for us. What we're going to find out, he is constantly in the midst of us. The amazing adventure that we're going to find as we go through the seven churches is that Jesus knows us very well. In fact, a lot better in some cases than we would like him to. He knows us very well because he only has a single job. His single job is to manage, to oversee, to shepherd, to encourage, to rebuke, to change, to whatever you want to say, his churches. Because his arm of ministry, the work of God, the miraculous work of God, saving people and changing lives, is done through his church. This, we are, as they say, his hands and feet. We're it, guys. He has no other program. There are no other programs out there. He's not in the midst of anything else. He's in the midst of his church. Let me just say this to you. If you have a problem with church, you have a problem. You really do. You really do. And believe me, I've been a pastor for 16, going on 17 years, and I know what church can be like. I've been on the receiving end of some interesting stuff. And you can get jaded, and if you're not careful. And I've said many times, church would be a great thing if it just weren't for the people. They mess up all the stuff, don't they? But listen, we're going to gain a perspective on his church, first of all, as we study these churches in chapters 2 and 3. We're going to gain his perspective. We're going to find out that even in the worst conditions, Jesus is still there. Now, he may be very well, as he was in Laodicean church, on the outside knocking to get in, but he's involved. He's involved, and when things go bad, listen, it's not his fault. And it's not because he hasn't spoken to us. And not because he hasn't moved. It's because we are just simply stubborn. But available to the church, listen, is all the power, all the authority, and the presence, listen, of none other than the Son of God. He's in the midst of his churches. He's in the midst. First of all, as I said, as priest. Jesus is interceding, the Scripture teaches us, right now on our behalf. We need to understand the full concept. I don't know if we can fully grasp it, because I don't think I can anyway, but I can explain it. That today on the throne of God, there is a man. He is 100% human. He didn't resurrect as some angel or some mystical ghost. He came back as a full body. He said, here, place here your hands. Feel, I'm flesh and bone, he says. Give me something to eat. They thought he was a ghost, if you remember, when he appeared on the day after a day of his resurrection. He said, no, I'm flesh and bone. He does some things that typical flesh and bone doesn't do, and I will say he's not typical flesh and bone, but he is flesh and bone. He's just like us. He's just like we're going to be when we resurrect. He is human for all eternity. For all eternity past, he existed with the Father, co-equal, co-eternal, as Spirit. But in time, 2,000 years ago, he became a man, lived as a man, died as a man, resurrected as a man, not a ghost, not a spirit, and he forever will exist that way. So we have interceding for us, listen, in heaven, before the throne of God, none other than God himself, but he is also fully human, completely human. A man in every way tempted as we were, familiar in every way with our weaknesses, yet pure and clean without sin. And he's interceding. You got it made, guys. Say, well, you know, the reason why I made it is because so-and-so is praying for me, and I'm not knocking that. You got a grandma or a mother or a pastor or a leader or someone who cared deeply and prayed for you, and that is extremely important, and we definitely need to be doing that. But I'm telling you, as good as their prayers are, they're not as good as the Son of God's or the Holy Spirit, which the Scripture both says in chapter 8 of Romans, is are interceding for us. Do you think they had the capacity to pray for your real needs? May I suggest that they do? They really do. They can pray in a way, intercede in a way that nobody else can. You got it made because you've got a priest. You really do. You also have it made because he's not just priest, he's also judge. And you need one of those. We all do. as much as you don't want to have somebody come and put their finger on the stuff you're not doing right, you really do need it. We really do. Verse 14, consider what it says. And his head and his hair were white like wool, which speaks of purity, not age. He's not old because he's not in time. Time is relative age is relative to time, and he's not in time. He's in eternity. His head and hair were white like wool, and it says like snow, and his eyes, this is the one we're going to focus on, were like flames of fire. It goes on to say in verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze. Now both of these carry the symbolism from the Old Testament of judgment. When I was, or let's say if I was a Jewish person and I had committed a sin, the way I dealt with my sin was I brought an animal sacrifice. God would accept the death of this animal in place of my death, which is the penalty for all sin. So this animal would die in my place. Its blood would cover basically cover my sin. And this animal would literally be judged on a brass altar, a bronze altar, burnished bronze, as it says here about Jesus' feet, on a hot altar. And on that altar would obviously be flames. So both of these carry the symbolism of judgment. Do you see them? This is where they come from. Jesus is carrying both of these symbols in his person. First of all, consider his eyes. His eyes, fire, as I said, is a symbol of judgment. Consider his eyes as represented in just a couple of chapters. In chapter, we've already looked at this verse, but chapter 5, verse 6, speaking of the Lamb, which is Jesus, another title. Then I saw a Lamb, John says, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and elders. He had seven horns and, notice, seven eyes. Now, this is symbolic, all right? Not literal. He's not a fuzzy creature with seven horns and seven eyes plastered across his face. All right, this is symbolic, but nonetheless, it represents something, and it goes on to tell us what they are. Which are these seven eyes? The seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, we've already looked at this. We've seen there's not seven separate spirits. They're speaking of the sevenfold spirit, or the complete spirit of God. They go out into all the earth. What go out into all the earth? The spirits of God, yes, which also are what? His eyes, you see. So how much, since they're the complete Spirit of God and they cover all the earth and there's nothing hidden from the eyes of God, how much does Jesus see? Everything. Everything. Consider just another verse from 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. Let's just stop for just a second. You see how we're comparing Scripture? See how we're not sitting around and saying, well, what do you think? I don't know. Well, what do you think? Well, how do you feel about this verse? Well, what do you think? How do you think it goes? Notice we're not asking those questions. What are we asking? We're asking Scripture questions, and Scripture is giving us insight to the very details of what's being conveyed here. Again, as I said many times, there's nothing new in Revelation. There's nothing new. If we'll simply look, we'll find out that the questions that it raises have already been answered somewhere else in the Bible, and if they're not answered in the Bible, there's not an answer, guys. There's not one, and there's no sense of sitting around and conjecturing about it. But nonetheless, what is our answer? We find that Jesus sees everything. So that's good news. That's good news. That's good news for the person who is, with their heart to God, gives silently and quietly and not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing. That's good news for the person who bows down on their knees in their own closet, not wanting to be seen or recognized, not wanting to be religious in this world, but desperately having a heart to God and wanting God to work and wanting to be the person that God wants them to be. That's good news. That's good news to the person who does these small things for people that nobody sees and never gets recognition for what they do. Never. But I'm telling you, there's eyes that won't miss that. The Scripture says we need to be certain of this, that He will reward us for every good thing that we have done in Him. He's not going to miss it. He's not going to miss it. Good news for those who do things and not wanting any recognition and nobody to see, just simply doing these things with a heart to God, it's really good news. It really is. He's not going to miss it. So, do it with all you've got. Do it for His eyes, because He won't miss those things. He won't. The good news is, He sees everything. And the bad news is, He sees everything. He won't miss anything. Absolutely nothing. As I've said many times, despite what it looks like in the world, nobody is getting away with anything. A day of reckoning is coming, and eyes that have searched And they do not miss. They do not forget. They do not skip over. They do not have to have notes or have the minutes read or whatever so that they can remember what took place. These eyes forget nothing, absolutely, and miss nothing. Nothing. And so His judgment will be righteous. It will be thorough. Let's continue on. Not only is His... He appears this way, but His voice is also very interesting. His feet like burnished bronze in verse 15. He says that when it had been, as it describes it, as that has been, as it had been caused to glow in a furnace. And His voice, it says, was like the sound of many waters. I'm going to ask a stupid question. Have you ever been to the beach? The good news is, we can fix you up if you haven't. 150 yards that way, and bingo, you're there. We can make a big difference in your life. Just as soon as we're over, just walk straight down the road there. You'll make it, no problem. Been to the beach, though, after a storm. Big waves. We had a lot of huge northers come in this year, 30, 40 mile an hour winds. Raised 10-foot swells out there. Been to the beach on a day like that? Most of the time we don't go. Because really it's just unbearable. First of all, the wind, the salt spray, but especially the deafening roar. Really difficult. If you want to walk with somebody, you can't have a conversation with them because there's no way to talk over the roar. Or maybe been to the beach, maybe not on a stormy day. Ever been to a waterfall? How about Niagara Falls? I went there as a teenager. Now, one of the things I realized about Niagara Falls, can you imagine this, the roar of it? Can you imagine this voice? Can you imagine arguing with Niagara Falls? You might as well be silent. Because you're not going to speak over it, to be certain. Continuing in verse 16. And in His right hand, He says, He held seven stars, which, as we're going to see, belong to the seven churches. There are seven messengers or seven angels. We're going to get to those descriptions in weeks to come. Verse continuing in 16. And out of His mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, let's stop right there for just a second. What is this? Well, let me just ask you this. Let's just pretend like we didn't read that. If I said to you, what proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord? Jesus quoted something to His disciples. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but upon every, what? Word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. What proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord? None other than His Word. Again, this is symbolic. Should we get to heaven and expect Jesus to be walking around with His big dagger sticking out of His mouth? No. Symbolically speaking of the sharpness of His Word. Consider, with all that in mind, consider what this verse says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of the Lord is living and active, sharper, notice, than any double-edged sword. Again, we have Scripture, interpreting Scripture for us, is very important. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Notice, again, it's a matter of judgment. Now, this word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord is both carries good news and bad news. It can be good if, you know, a sharp instrument is very good if you're sick and you need operation, isn't it? It's very important because it's got to get down in there to where the bad stuff is and remove it. You want it to be sharp. You don't want them to go in there with a flint knife or a butter knife and work on you. You're going to be in bad shape. You want it to be very sharp. So the good news is if you had a need coming to Christ, He is the master surgeon, guys. And He has a word that can cut you deep for your good. And that's great. It's also bad news, too, though. It's also bad news because, see, a sharp sword when you're an enemy is not a good thing. And we're going to find out Jesus in the book of Revelation is using this sword for both things, both to heal and to destroy. Anyway, let's continue. As if it were not enough in the description that John gives here, he concludes his description by saying, with all this together, he says, His face was like the sun shining in its strength. You can't even look at Him. And it's an amazing description. Again, all this encompassed with the idea, this is still a man, guys. Not just a man, but still a man. Still a man. And then John goes on to say in the first part of verse 17, and when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as a dead man. How would you have done? You know, we say, well, He was 90. I don't think you'd have done any different. You got a bunch of people in the Bible who experience the presence of God, and they do the same thing. And he just happened to get up, which is, I think, very impressive. You know, you have some people say, if I could only see God, I think it'd be easier to believe. I think John's advice would be, you don't want to. I don't think you want to see him. I think it'd be much better for you to choose to have believed without seeing. Much better. You know, on the other hand, it is very important, I think, a direct application of what we're reading and studying here this morning, is that we need to understand who he currently is. When we think of Jesus, we get a mental picture of Jesus. We get a picture of the flannel graph Jesus in our Sunday school rooms. And I'm not saying that's inaccurate. I'm just saying that's not who he is. That's who he was. Who he is, guys, is right in front of you. Thus the need for a revelation. You need to have this revealed to you, don't you? So when you pray to him, when you pray in the name of Jesus, this is the person you're praying to. This is the one who hears you. This is the voice, listen, that's speaking to you. This is the eyes that see exactly what you mean when you say what you say. Exactly where your heart is. Who doesn't need someone else to brief him about your situation. He's completely informed. He does not sleep. He doesn't do anything other than manage and shepherd his church, which are his people, which you are. You need to know that. We need to know that. We need to see him for who he is. We need to take in and fully understand this person we call Jesus. Fully comprehend and fully align ourselves with him. I mean, what do you say to a person like this? You see, this mental image may very well change the way we pray, possibly. You may be sitting here like I did as I studied this and thinking, you know, I can read all this and I can study all this and I can write it all down and I can even preach all this, but I'm not sure if I'm getting it. You know, is it really getting in here? Is it really going where it needs to go? You know, am I really feeling it and experiencing it like I ought to be? You know, I'm just not sure. I'm just not totally sure of all this. All this, but it's more than I can possibly take in right now or fully understand. You know, they tell me that deep within the core of the sun is a temperature around 27 million degrees. Did you know that? And that not only is there a temperature there of that measure, but there's also a pressure there of 340 billion times the pressure we currently experience here at sea level. 340 billion times one atmosphere, which is where we are right now. Can you imagine that? And also, they tell us that this temperature in conjunction with this pressure produces a nuclear reaction. I mean, it's just impossible for it not to happen. It takes these subatomic particles called protons. In fact, it does it over and over and over and over and over again a million times a second, is it takes four protons and it forms them together into what's called an alpha particle. And this alpha particle, according to what science teaches us, this alpha particle is 0.7% less massive than the original four protons. They were separately bigger than they are collectively together. And so there's a reduction in mass. The reduction in mass is this nuclear release, this nuclear energy release. And because of the diameter of the sun and because the core is so very far in it, it takes roughly a million years for that nuclear, that one release of those four protons to make it all the way to the surface. But when it does, it releases its energy in what we experience as heat and light. Now, isn't that cool? Now, let me ask you this. Do I need to understand all that in order to get a tan? Do I? Does it enhance my tan in any way? Is it good to know that kind of stuff? Certainly. But is it only the people who comprehend that, only the nuclear physicists or the astrophysicists who actually can get the best tans? Is that the people? No. A little kid can get a tan, an older person can get a tan, a younger person, an educated person, an ignorant person, a person who has absolutely no mental capacity whatsoever and only knows that when it's dark and when it's light, they can all get tans. Listen, despite their understanding. Let me just say this to you also. Despite your understanding, your full comprehension of Jesus, you don't have to wait to experience his benefits. I don't have to come to the place where I fully, as if it were possible, and it's not, guys, in this life, to fully comprehend who Jesus is. We're going to spend eternity comprehending him. Eternity is going to be about that. It's not possible, certainly in this lifetime, to comprehend Him, but don't wait till then to experience who He is. Listen to me. Don't wait until then to trust Him. You don't have to get all this stuff to trust Him. You don't have to understand all of it to follow Him. Listen, don't wait. Don't wait to commit your whole self to Him. Don't wait. All this stuff doesn't have to make total sense and all jive together for you to say, you know what, Jesus, I give you my whole self. I give my whole life to you. I want you to be Lord of me. I want today to matter because I want you to control my life. You don't have to wait, listen, till all of it makes sense to experience the benefits of who He currently is in our midst, working, moving, touching, helping, healing. Don't wait. Don't wait. Let's pray together.